Please turn to the reading in Mark's Gospel. In particular, I'd like to draw your attention to the final verses I read, to the account of the Transfiguration. In other words, from Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 onwards. Now, a question. When you go away on holiday, are you one of these people that just go, or are you one of these people that spend a lot of time beforehand researching, studying the area, look at all the things you can do and all the interesting places you can visit? Last year, Catherine and I went on a day trip by a special train to Worcester. And before we went, I made sure that I had a good look up on the internet to find out what we could do during our afternoon in Worcester. Of course, I was aware of the cathedral, and I found out quite a few more other interesting places we could visit so we can make good use of our day there. But we're not actually particularly great holiday makers, especially when it comes to taking holidays abroad. The last time, if my memory serves me correctly, is I ever took a glance at a holiday brochure was some years ago when I was working in the European Parliament. In my French classes, the French teacher took a holiday brochure in French, it was written, and tore out various pages and gave each one of us a page giving details, or a few pages actually, giving details of a particular city. We had to read it through, read all about it, and then extol the merits of our particular city to the rest of the class. And my particular city was Porto, or Oporto as it's known in Portugal. I didn't know anything much about it. I've never been to the Iberian Peninsula. But I have to say, it looked, from what I read, quite a fascinating historical city. And I have to say, thinking back, it was some 7 years ago now, that if you like fascinating old cities that have a quite nice warm climate, Porto does seem to be a very fascinating place, an enjoyable place to have a holiday. But I do wonder whether Catherine and I will ever go there. We probably won't, I wouldn't think. And there's a certain irony here, thinking of the time I spent researching a place I'm unlikely ever to set foot in, and found all the pictures and facts about it. Whereas, how much do you or I or any Christian really know about a place where we're going to spend eternity? I'm talking about, of course, heaven. Do you find it frustrating how little the Bible actually says? Frustrating that some of the passages, particularly, say, in the book of Revelation, are full of rather complex and difficult imagery. They're not to be taken literally, I'm sure. Think of the picture of New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. We're told it's 12,000 furlongs, or 1,380 miles, wide and long and high. Is it a cube? Can't believe it really is quite like that. Wish we had something that's a little bit more detailed, a bit more specific. But of course, we just don't. We just end up with a lot of unanswered questions as we consider this subject. Even the very term heaven can be a bit confusing. Of course, heaven is just the same as sky. Now, of course, we think of the ascension. We know that the Lord Jesus rose up into the sky until a cloud hid him. We know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, those who are alive at the end of time will meet Christ in the clouds. But it's actually more likely that our long-term, our eternal home, we sometimes call heaven, is actually this very ball in space, renewed and purified. Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 3, likens the future destruction of the earth by fire to the destruction by water at the time of Noah. He uses the word perished, but when he describes the effects of the flood, but we know that this doesn't mean that planet Earth at that time was completely obliterated, and I believe the great fire at the end of the world will probably be something very similar. Now, of course, it still doesn't answer a lot of our questions, but for all that, for all the fact that we'd like to know more, what we do know has not been enough to stop the great saints in the past looking forward to heaven. Think of Paul in Philippians 1 when he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Think of that final epistle he wrote, the second letter to Timothy. In the last chapter, he talks about his anticipation at receiving that crown of righteousness. The hymn we've just sung, was based on the dying words of the Puritan, Samuel Rutherford. "Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land," he said, as he anticipated going there. So for all the lack of detail, a Christian still ought to look forward to going to his or her eternal home, especially when such glimpses as we do have are so marvellous. And this passage, the account of the Transfiguration, does tell of one glimpse that these three disciples saw on top of that mountain. They indeed saw a foretaste of heaven. We know it had a very profound effect on them. Again, thinking of Peter's second epistle, in the first chapter, he mentions how he, James and John, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They heard the voice which came from heaven. And the Transfiguration was probably very much in the mind of John the Apostle when he wrote in the first chapter of his Gospel that the world became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now Jesus mentioned on several instances that he had come down from heaven, but he chose by and large to veil that glory. He looks just like an ordinary man. He sounded just like an ordinary man, in spite of those medieval paintings that sometimes depict him with a halo round him. There was nothing in reality about him that would make you think, if you just saw him, just passed him in the street, this man has brought heaven down to earth. Apart from, it seems, this one occasion, which is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And I've chosen to read from Mark, I will actually make some reference to the other two parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. I want to draw four points out of this passage, which I believe will excite and I hope inspire us to think about heaven. But I believe will also challenge us. Thinking of the Lord Jesus, thinking about his clothes, his companions and his countenance. And fourthly, to think about the disciples and their confusion. Let's start by considering something we learn from the clothes of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. His clothes were absolutely dazzling, so we're told. Like no fuller, or as the AV puts it, no launderer, no someone who applies bleach to any human clothes could actually begin to replicate. That little phrase is one of those little touches that we only find in the Gospel of Mark. None of the other two Gospel writers who mention it use that particular phrase. But as with every word of Scripture, nothing is wasted. There's something very useful this little bit of detail can tell us. And I believe what we learn from these amazingly white clothes is just the superiority of heaven as opposed to anything on earth. We see Jesus, as it were, wearing heavenly clothes, and even they just say heaven is so much better, better than the very best, better than, in the case of the clothes, anyone with the most sophisticated modern bleach could ever make them that white. And I think that that's just so true of any aspect of heaven when we compare it with earth. Now this, of course, isn't to despise the very good things about this earth. At its best, it can be so magnificent. Let me just share perhaps a few of my favourite images. Just thinking back to before I actually moved to Gloucestershire but started work there, the very first time I climbed to the top of May Hill. We lived in a village called May Hill, which was named after this particular hill, and our house was on the eastern side of it. You climb to the top, it's 970 feet up, it's the highest point in Gloucestershire outside of the Cotswolds, and you get to the top and you look around, and first time I went up there I was just stunned by the view. You look to the south and there's the hills of the Forest of Dean. A bit further round you've got the Sugarloaf and one or two of the Welsh mountains. You look a bit further round and there's that lovely empty county of Herefordshire. You've then got a bit further round the Malverns, and you turn round. There's the Cotswold Escarpment and the River Severn as it flows out towards Bristol and out towards the sea. I was absolutely stunned by the view, and in our 3 years of living there, Catherine and I always were amazed whenever we climbed to the top of that hill. Let me share with you another image. I love springtime. I can remember a morning, April of last year, I went to visit my mother, who's in a home in Farnborough, Hampshire, and was preaching the following day in Hazelmere. So rather than double back on myself, I stayed overnight with some friends who live in a little village called Up Somborne in the Hampshire Chalk Downland area. And I got up early in the morning and went for a walk before heading off to Hazelmere down this track. And it was a beautiful, cloudless morning, just like it was this morning at 7 o'clock. And there were birds singing. Apart from that, absolutely still. And just walking through this countryside, all I saw to interrupt my solitude were a few deer just running through a field. It was lovely. I remember coming back and saying to my friends, I feel like I've had a real taste of paradise this morning. It was glorious. And we don't have to go really that far away, do we? Let's think of some of the scenes round here. I just love the Bluebell Woods. It's been wonderful just coming back here and having them on our doorstep, just within a few miles, a few hundred yards actually of our home. There's some wonderful Bluebell Woods. Just go in the evening and that sea of blue and the smell that they make, isn't it wonderful? But you know, that third and final example just emphasises the point I'm making. They're all over now. I could take you to the woods near our house now and it wouldn't be very exciting now that they're dying. It's all over for another year. You know, that's this fallen world, isn't it? It can be lovely at its best, but as that hymn writer puts it, change and decay and all around I see. This world at its most beautiful, yes, it is to be appreciated. After all, it does reflect in that beauty the handiwork of its creator. But sadly, the effects of the fall are all too apparent. And we don't just necessarily have to think of the natural landscapes. Life as a whole is like that. At its best, it's enjoyable. It's satisfying. But on the other hand, it's very transient. These pleasures can be very unreliable. Think of some of the hobbies that you might enjoy. Do you like sport? Well, it's great when your team wins. Exhilarating. It's not so good when they lose, is it? Are you a gardener? I know many of us are. It's really satisfying, isn't it, when a beautiful flower comes out, or you can pick some fruit off a tree, or dig up some vegetables, and you've just grown them. They taste so good, don't they? What about when they die? What about when the slugs eat the young plants, or the birds come and peck the fruit? It's not so good, is it? One of my particular loves is trains. You can have a lovely day out on a steam train. You can enjoy taking a nice photograph of them when it all works out. But so often, you're just ready, the camera's all focused, then a cloud comes and spoils your picture. That's life. Life itself is like that. Just think how our old age creeps up upon us and how we don't function as well as we used to. And even when you're young and you are fit and active, there never seems enough time to do what you want. I really wish I could have another couple of Saturdays in every week and another 3 hours in every day. It's so frustrating. You just can't get things done. You know, it's right, I believe, that we are to take Paul's words to be content in whatever state we're in. But it's also right, I think, to be discontented in the sense that all these things are pointing to a better world and to say there is something much better to come. And I believe these shining white clothes that we see in this picture of the Lord Jesus prove the point. No launderer on earth can match their whiteness, and likewise, no pleasure on earth can match the joys of heaven. So you maybe think of your personal special moments and consider this: heaven will be far, far better. Now at this point, I'm sure maybe we'd like to go further and say, yes, but what's it going to be like? Well, I'm afraid I can't tell you. And I think we need to be very wary of placing any importance on the images that some of these people who have had near-death experiences claim to have seen. Some of them, yes, have been Christians. Some of them claim to be converted by what they've seen, but some of them weren't. Some of them haven't. And let's remember that a near-death experience, however wonderful it might sound, is no guarantee of any sort of reservation of a place in heaven, complete with a preview. The only guarantee of a place in heaven is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's remember, heaven is real. and heaven far surpasses the best of this world. As we move on to the second point, the reality of heaven is also borne out by Jesus' companions. Look at verse 4. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And one of those two men, of course, Elijah, was one of only two people in Scripture who we're told didn't actually die, Enoch, of course, being the other. But Moses did. We know quite a lot about the death of Moses because of his hitting the rock twice in Numbers 20. He was told he wasn't to lead Israel into the promised land. He died on Mount Nebo in full view of that land nonetheless. It's all recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. But the fact is, whether you're talking about the man who was translated or the man who died, here are two people who were taken from the earth, and here they are back on it. How did Peter, James, and John know this? Well, we're not actually told. It may be that possibly Jesus told them, this is Moses and this is Elijah. Alternatively, they could have been listening to the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the two of them and worked out, perhaps Jesus used their names or something he said about them, gave it away. But the point is, here's someone, one who'd been dead for about 1,300 years, the other about 850 years again, years respectively. But here they were again, and they had real bodies. They had the same names as before. They weren't some sort of dismembered spirit. The word appeared is very interesting because it's exactly the same word that's used in Luke 24 and verse 34 to talk about Jesus after his resurrection. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Or Acts 9:17, when Ananias says to Paul, or Saul as he was at the time, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, and so forth. These weren't phantoms with the Lord Jesus. Moses and Elijah were as real as the risen Lord. If you lived at the time of Moses or at the time of Elijah, you would have recognized them, it appears from that. Death, therefore, we learn, isn't the end. It's, of course, the great taboo of the 21st century, isn't it? It's not a subject we like to talk about or even think about in the Western world. Now, of course, life expectancy has greatly increased. And thanks to having 70 years or so of peace, and thanks to the fact that most deaths now take place in hospitals, we're perhaps further removed from contact with death than most earlier generations. But we can't escape its reality, even if perhaps statistically we may not have to face it as such a young age as many earlier generations. And its reality isn't pleasant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, it's called the enemy. And rightly so. Who wants to die? I don't want to die. It sounds a horrible prospect, doesn't it? And the aging process which precedes it doesn't sound very wonderful either. And the fact that some of these great saints, like Samuel Rutherford, who we've mentioned, talks about glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land and seems to be so full of joy as death approached, it still doesn't exactly fill me, and I would suspect probably not many of the rest of us, with any great enthusiasm. And yet, you know, although we're not spared the aging process, and although unless the Lord returns in our lifetimes, we'll be spared dying, I think the appearance of Moses and Elijah on this mountain tells us something. It underlines there really is a life after death. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's not just wishful thinking. There is this wonderful future in this wonderful place which surpasses the best of this world. And there we will be. We will have a new life with new bodies. We will recognize each other, it seems. I will still be me. You will still be you. There will be some differences, we know, because we know this from the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't quite the same as before. We read in John chapter 20 how Jesus was able to walk through a locked door. And both the following chapter, the accounts of Jesus standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when the disciples went fishing, or the account in Luke of him appearing to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, seemed to suggest there was something a bit different about him. They didn't immediately recognize him. Now, whether Moses and Elijah looked at all different on the Mount of Transfiguration from how they looked when they lived on earth? Of course, we don't know. And Peter, James and John wouldn't have known because they didn't see them at the time to make the comparison. And there's another very mysterious verse as well. It's one that I've never heard a sermon on. Quite fascinating. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, which talks about how after the death of Jesus, the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Did they introduce themselves and say, "Well, I'm Isaiah, or I'm King David"? Was there something about them that marked them out as being resurrected saints? As so often when we come to this study of life after death, we're left with questions like these unanswered. But the Bible does tell us enough to assure us of the reality of our future existence with physical bodies that still nonetheless exhibit some sort of continuity with who we are now. Obviously, we'll be free from our fallen nature. We won't suffer from death, disease, or decay, which I think is very reassuring, because perhaps for some of us you might think, well, I'd really rather not look that much like I do at the present. Perhaps there's something about yourself that you may feel, well, it's really distinctly unappealing. I wish my hair was a different colour. I wish I didn't have such a big conch of a nose or something like that. Well, don't worry. You won't have any defects. Just as Jesus' clothes had a whiteness unmatched by the best laundry bleach on earth can achieve, so a resurrection saint will have an appearance, a character, and I believe abilities far beyond anything that we find in fallen man. I've often wondered whether God has allowed these certain geniuses, like say Mozart with his music, or some of these mathematical geniuses that can do the most incredible sums in their heads. They seem to appear now then perhaps just to show us how far man has really fallen from his original state. Now, of course, whether all of us in the world to come will be able to play the piano like Mozart or paint like a Michelangelo, we don't know. But the fact is we will live these lives untarnished by sin and the effects of sin in this glorious place which is also untarnished by sin and its effects. Does it thrill you? Well, if not, there's something even better to come. Let's consider, thirdly, the countenance of Jesus. He was transfigured before them. This is all we're told by Mark. We get a little bit more detail from Matthew, who says his face shone like the sun. Or Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. Now, Luke, in mentioning Moses and Elijah, adds that they appeared in glory. But in verse 32, he mentions the glory of Jesus first. And that's right. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, last time I preached here, you may remember I preached on a passage in Luke 10, and I mentioned how wonderful it must have been to see Jesus in the flesh, to have heard his teaching, to see even one of those miracles. I'm sure that's a sentiment anyone could identify with. But this, of course, would have been to see him with his glory veiled. In heaven, we will see him in all his glory. Possibly, perhaps, as those disciples saw him, possibly with even greater glory. He will be at the centre of heaven. I mentioned how this earth at its best won't compare with heaven. And that certainly will apply to the worship. I don't think we'll be singing modern choruses in heaven. I don't think we'll be singing some of the not-so-good Victorian hymn tunes. We don't think we'll even be singing the more majestic ones, like that second hymn we sang this morning. I don't think even the best of the music that has been written will be as good as heaven. Just think of Handel's Messiah. Just think of Bach's Magnificat in D. Just think of what you might call 17th century quadraphonic, those magnificent psalm settings and anthems written for several choirs spatially separated round a cathedral, like Gabriele and Monteverdi in Venice, or Heinrich Schütz in Dresden, or Spem in Arlium, that magnificent 40-part motet by Thomas Tallis. First time I heard that, I was fighting back the tears. It was just so overwhelming. The greatest musicians will never replicate or come anywhere near the worship that there will be in heaven. it will be overwhelming. How do you feel about it? Because I asked this question, the prospects maybe of living in a perfect place with a resurrection body free of defects may seem very appealing to anybody, unless you're prepared to live in a place where Jesus reigns as King, where worshipping him is the centre of our existence. I'm afraid that heaven isn't for you. But I've also got a solemn warning, because come what may, you will see Jesus in his glory. You will indeed. It's very interesting how it's mentioned briefly here. But even more so, think of that solemn passage in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, one of the most magnificent but searching parables in the whole of Scripture. Think how it begins. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Notice how I've emphasized that word. For an unbeliever, the glory of Jesus won't be anything to get excited about. It will create in their heart instead a feeling of absolute terror. Listen to these verses in Revelation. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks in the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of his Lamb, of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what the glory of Jesus will be like if you're not a believer. Don't you think it's incredible when you think of his condescension in coming to earth? It's quite amazing. Think of his life, the incarnation, how it began with him being laid in a cattle feeding trough in a smelly old shed. Think of those 30 years of obscurity when he just worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. Think of the way he accepted the hardship of life on the road as an itinerant preacher with nowhere to lay his head. Think of the hostility he faced from the scribes and the Pharisees, the abuse, the betrayal by a friend, the denial by another disciple, the trial, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the torture of crucifixion. Yet this was Jesus the Christ, the one who from eternity was so glorious, and in heaven is and always will be so glorious, the second person of the Trinity. I think Paul sums up this laying aside of his glory so well in that passage we know in Philippians. He says how Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. Will you be there worshipping, thrilled by his glory, or will you be running in terror towards the nearest and deepest hole that you can find? Perhaps to help each one of us answer that question, let's consider finally the confusion of the disciples. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. He answered and said, what question was he actually answering? Well, we're not actually told there was a question. The word could also be translated, so I gather, he reacted or he responded to a situation. He didn't actually respond terribly well. Peter was never someone who was just a loss for words, was he? But sometimes he was a bit rash. He just blurted his words out. This is clearly the case here, not knowing what he said. The sight of Jesus in that glory terrified him and the others. In his great state of confusion, on the one hand, he put Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah and talks about building three tabernacles. On the other hand, he felt it was good to be with the glorified Jesus, rather than down below in the fallen world. Even though he was frightened, even this was before God the Father spoke from out of the cloud, he was scared stiff, and so were the others. For any fallen man, even a believer, the appearance of God, be it God the Father or God the Son, in his glory, produces this same reaction. Think of Moses, as it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling," he said as he went up the mount. Think of Isaiah, the vision he had of God in chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Think of John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Even the choicest of God's saints, even those who walk with him for many years, cannot handle the awesome sight of the glory of God. No wonder verbose Peter was reduced to talking gibberish. But just as in Revelation 1, the risen Lord tells John, "Do not be afraid," so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew tells us that Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." There's a message here, I believe, for a Christian. On this earth, you can't handle even the slightest taste, even of the glory of God. Now, although it's nothing like what we're talking about here, I remember hearing of someone who'd met a very elderly Christian who had been alive in the 1904 Welsh Revival. His comment was very interesting. "The light was too bright," was how this old man remembered it. Why is that? Because when God manifests his glory, it confuses and scares even a Christian, because it shines into the darkest nooks and crannies of our thoughts. It exposes everything we want to hide. It emphasizes the gulf, the huge gulf, between a holy God and sinful man. But for a Christian, uncomfortable as it may make us feel, just like Peter, James and John on the mountain, there's a sense that we still want that presence of God. It's right that we pray for revival, even though it may make us uncomfortable. His holiness may terrify us as it terrified them, but his purity and his majesty attracts. It's good for us to be here. Peter got that bit right. And Jesus is saying to anyone who follows him, don't be afraid, fear not. You may feel, as you contemplate my holiness, just how sinful you are, but fear not. You may have many questions still unanswered about the life to come. It may frighten you a bit, but fear not. You may feel you're the most unworthy, lukewarm, half-hearted Christian there's ever been. If you truly trust in me, if you believe in me, if you've repented from your sin and you're seeking to follow me, then fear not. One day we'll go to glory. And like Moses and Elijah, as we see them here, the glory of Jesus won't terrify us then. And even while the greatest saint, like John at the end of his long life, still found the glory of Jesus overwhelming when he had that vision on the Isle of Patmos, it's still, I believe, the best way to prepare for the glory to come is to walk as closely as you can with him on this earth, to avail yourselves of the means of grace, to study his word regularly, to pray regularly. There'll always be room for improvement. After all, even Paul at the very end of his life, his prayer was that I may know him. But for all this, the closer you get to Jesus in this life, the less frightening death becomes. It was said of both Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, and of George Muller in the 19th century, both men who lived to quite a good age for the respective times in which they lived, and both who were preaching pretty well to the end of their lives, that in the final years and months of their ministry, to paraphrase what people were saying, it was as though that they'd been up to heaven and come back down again and were preaching what they had seen, because so close was their walk with God. And surely this has got to be the aim of every Christian, that death will find us prepared, that we will be ready to see our Saviour in all his glory. Even a small taste would overwhelm us now. But let's remember, one day we'll be like Moses and Elijah as we see them here, will be reflecting that glory without any fear. It's a wonderful prospect. I have to say, as I've been preparing this message, I felt so convicted of how far short I fall, how ill-prepared I feel myself to be. But yet I believe for anyone who feels just as I do, that we can take great comfort that Jesus does say to all his true people, fear not, don't worry about it. You may feel my glory will overwhelm you. You may feel unprepared for even a taste of it. But don't be afraid. It is good to be in the presence of your God. But I can't end finally without a brief word to anyone who can't say with confidence that Jesus would say, fear not, that Jesus would treat them as he treated the three fearful disciples. We began our reading in the previous chapter of Mark in chapter 8. We read there of Jesus talking about his death. I've mentioned Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks of Jesus humbling himself to death on the cross. The three disciples who saw this great vision up on the Mount of Transfiguration were shortly later to see a very different Jesus, to see him captured and tried and sentenced. And at least John saw him cruelly killed. Why did this glorious Jesus, God in the flesh, why did he suffer like this? The answer is simple. He came to deal with our sin only by taking the punishment that we were due on himself. All the guilt, all the shame. Can we ever be fitted for heaven, that wonderful place? Can we ever receive those glorious resurrection bodies? Only by taking on himself our unrighteousness and giving us in exchange his righteousness would we ever, ever, even in the world to come, be able to be comfortable in a place where the Lamb is all the glory. If we won't come to him, seeking that forgiveness on the basis of his shed blood, seeking to turn from our life of sin, there's no place for us in this wonderful place we've been considering this morning. Instead, as I've mentioned, it'll be a case of joining the kings, the rich men, the mighty men, the free and the slave, in running in terror to find the nearest hole we can in the ground. My prayer is that won't be anyone's experience. My prayer is that when we do see the Lord Jesus coming in his glory, that as that forgiven sinner, we may hear those same comforting words on that final day as Peter, James and John heard on the top of the mountain, fear not. So may God help us.